As we continue with this series, let me share a personal story. My mother was a very sweet lady. She was very short, like, I don't know, 5 feet. Sweet, funny, it was a joy. But there was a time when I was 7 years old that I was able to experience for the first time what I call, with all respect, the wrath of mom. She sent me to buy some peanuts. She was preparing a dish that is very typical in Mexico. It's called capirotada, which is basically bread cooked with honey. And it requires some nuts. This is delicious. So she sent me to the store close by, a convenience store. And when I went and get what I needed in that special mission that was commissioned to me, I was coming back, and one of my cousins who lives close by the store just waved at me and says, "You need to come and see my new set of Hot Wheels." For those of you who are younger than me, those are little cars. So it was an amazing set, and I was just enjoying just looking at it, coveting everything that he has. And he invited me to play. I know that I have a commission to fulfill, but I still a little bit. But the seconds turned into minutes and the minutes into hours. Not only I was late with what was part of the recipe, we ate every single peanut, shells and all. So when I got home and I opened the door of the house, I saw that woman. And with those eyes, hooking into my eyes, and an expression that only us who are raised in Latin countries are, the taking of the sandal, the chancla, la chancla. And for you who are not initiated in what the chancla is, it's a flip-flop. It's a very humble flip-flop. But a chancla for a Mexican mom is what Thor hammer is for, well, Thor. It has power. When you see that chancla in the hand, the only thing that you can think is to run. But that's not a problem for that woman. She has a good arm. And that's what I call the best flying chancla that you can imagine. That flying chancla always causes me so fear to the wrath of mom. If a flying chancla can instill that profound sense of fear, imagine how infinite greater the subject that we're going to start today about the wrath of God. It's an attribute of God that some people dismiss as a pure fiction. It reminds me that the street evangelist who was in the corner with a big sign, and the sign was saying the end is near, and he was screaming and saying to the top of his lungs, "Flee from the wrath that is to come, for there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And a lot of people were just walking, yes, ignoring him, but there was an old lady who she was like my mom, a little bit kind of sarcastic, and came to him and say, "Son, I have no teeth. What are you going to be gnashing about?" And the evangelist look at her and says, "With all respect, mom, teeth will be provided." For some people, when you put the words God and wrath, it's like an oxymoron, like they don't combine. Many people, even Christians, they would like to try to justify that word in the Bible, trying to only communicate the good things about the Bible, but not the bad things, because we don't want to scare people out. In fact, it feels like we had to apologize for God sometimes, but we can't. It's right here. If you are familiar with the writings of Bertrand Russell in the book that he wrote, Why I'm Not a Christian, I'm really surprised of one thing that he wrote in that book, and he says, and I quote, "There is one serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in him. I do not myself feel like any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the gospel, did believe in everlasting punishment. He wasn't a skeptic. And some of you might be skeptics. Who knows? Being in the academia, sometimes it put us a lot of thoughts and put things in perspective. But believe me, I'm just a messenger of what God wants to communicate with you. Paul considered it important to put it in this letter, and God considered it important to put it in this Bible, so I'm just communicating what is right here. If I don't communicate this part, and I only select the nice parts from this letter, and don't communicate these terrible parts, because from verse 18 all the way to the end of chapter 3, all we're going to read is wrath, judgment, condemnation. I'm sorry, but that's what it is. But don't panic. At the end, you can see a little light, and it's not the train. Actually, it's the grace of God. After chapter 3 and chapter 5. But when we start in this one, we need to understand about this judgment of God, this wrath of God. Not saying it would be like a doctor who made a decision not to make the patient feel bad. Imagine having a patient with a terminal ill, and he doesn't want to make him feel bad with his cancer, and he has only 6 months to live, so he doesn't want to communicate that to him. Says, everything will be okay. You go home and do what you have been doing. Just because he doesn't want to cause any problem with him. He wants him to enjoy the visit. That would be malpractice, right? But you can accuse the Apostle Paul for anything except for spiritual malpractice. He's telling us here, this is important. So you can understand what the gospel is, good news. You need to understand how bad you are so you can appreciate the good news of the gospel. And that's what we find here. He says, I got good news for you. Paul says, there is a righteousness from God available to you. He will clothe you with the righteousness that is in Christ if you believe in him. God's righteousness is the theme in the entire book of Romans. But right here in verse 18, we're going to be studying about the unrighteousness of men. So why is it important? Because Paul believes that you will never fully appreciate the good news until you fully apprehend the bad news. Let me repeat that again. You will never fully appreciate the good news until you fully apprehend the bad news. And that bad news has to be with you and me. So Paul begins this book with the righteousness of God, emphasizing in verse 18, the unrighteousness of men. Because until mankind admits that they are sinners, they will never seek a savior. If you don't admit that you have a problem, brother and sister, you will never seek the medicine or the solution to that problem. It's interesting that in the 12 steps of the Alcoholic Anonymous, that step number one says something like this. I admit that I am powerless over alcohol, and I admit that my life become unmanageable. Consider verse 18, the step one of Paul for all of us. Before you understand how good the grace of God is, you have to admit how bad you are without it. Now that we are on the same page, and I got your attention, let's proceed. Romans 1, verse 18. We're going to be seeing a somber parade of human depravity here. But remember, the breathtaking view is just around the corner. The clear, fresh, bright presence of the gospel is on the way. He's taking a parenthesis right here to show you how bad, really, we have it without God's grace so we can appreciate fully the good news of the gospel. So the central idea of this message is this: to fully grasp the extent of God's grace, we must view it against the dark backdrop of God's wrath. So don't avoid God's wrath. Learn about it. leave what we were going to learn. So we're going to respond three questions in the entire sermon. I'm going to be showing some of the portions of the Bible. I hope you can follow me in your Bible. But you can follow me in your Bible, in your tablet. It's Romans verses 18, chapter 1, 18, all the way to 32. As much as we can, we're going to cover this passage. But we're going to be responding three questions together. What is the wrath of God? Why is it required? And how is it revealed? This verse is going to help us to respond these three questions. What is it? What is it required? And how is it revealed? Are we ready? First question, what is it? What is the wrath of God? In Romans 1:18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Stop there. It's interesting. In verse 17, we read that the righteousness of God is also revealed from heaven. So the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I read a story of the 30th president of the United States, Calvin Coolidge. One day, one morning, he decided to go to church. The wife, for some reason, couldn't go. She was sick, but he went by himself. When he came back to the house, the wife was anxious to ask him, "Well, what the preacher said about in the sermon?" And as a typical man, he just responded one word, sin. She was not content with one word. He pulled for more. "Well, tell me more. What he said about sin?" And he said, "Well, I think he's against it." That's a great way to encapsulate this sermon. But we cannot say we think God is against it. We need to affirm, actually, God is against sin, all kind of evil. That's the reason why his wrath. But it's important to understand the difference and meaning of the word wrath. And it's so beautiful that we can do study work in the original Greek language to understand what is exactly the word that Paul is using in this chapter. In the Greek language of the New Testament, there are two words that are used for the word wrath. One is used here, and you need to know the difference. Let me show you the difference. One of these words is Thomas. This is not the one used here. But Thomas, from this term, we get the word thermometer and thermos. The word Thomas means red, hot anger, intense rage. It's the image of someone losing their temper with an impulsive and passionate anger. Some of us, like me with a flying chancla, we have been experiencing a type of anger. Man, a person who is struggling with alcohol coming home and hitting everybody, or a mom who is frustrated with a five-year-old and just pouring the milk on the floor and just upset. But this is not the word that Paul is using in this passage. This is the problem with us when we hear God's wrath and we are thinking that God is angry, ready to destroy humanity for any wrong. When I was growing up, even though I was a very religious little boy, I was afraid to commit any sin, any wrongdoing, because I was thinking that God was this big old man with a big hammer like Thor, ready to punch me on the head if I made something wrong. And I was afraid of him. It's something sad that when I became a believer, I stopped being afraid of God, and I'm treating him like my homebody. But he's still God. But this is not a word that Paul is using. Paul is using a second Greek word that is orge. And this word literally means grow ripe. Like when the fruit is slowly ripening, that's the meaning of the word. Another way to see it is when the water has been accumulated with time in a huge dam. It accumulates steadily, maintaining stability and control until the proper moment arrives. This is the word that is used here. Paul is talking about God's wrath as an ongoing and active disdain for sin. So in many ways, he is letting things happen, but he's not forgetting. In due time, his wrath will come. So God does not lose his temper. He doesn't react by impulse. He does not fly into the rage or lash out at the moment. He lets the water collect over time. And he controls his response. And he awaits for the right time. This is the idea that we read in Romans 2:5, and we're going to see it next week. Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of God's wrath. This is the idea. Collecting, collecting. Nothing happened. Collecting. So what is the wrath of God then? I'm glad you're asking. The wrath of God is God's firm, settled, and perfect hostility toward all evil. In a sense, God's wrath is deeply personal in his way, abhorrence of evil. He detests, he has disdain for evil, all kind of evil. This is the notion of God's wrath that is parallel with the concept of God's righteousness. God is righteous. Well, God is also wrathful, if we put it this way. So here in verse 18, Paul is essentially walking the humanity into the courtroom, in the courtroom of God. And he is presenting all the evidence possible, saying, this is the reason why all these people are guilty before you, Lord. And this is what he is presenting here. No one escapes. And we're going to see today how Gentiles were sinners. Next week, we're going to talk about the Jewish people, how they are also sinners. And then we're going to get to Romans 3, to the famous verse that you know, that we all have sinned. So no one will escape. We are all condemned. Paul is acting like a persecuted attorney here, because he acknowledged that some people, especially his countrymen, they were thinking, they are wrong, but no, I am a good person. I follow the law. So he's saying, not so. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. So the first question is what? What it means? The second question is, why is it required? Why is this wrath directed at? Well, Paul paints a pretty ugly picture in verses 18, 19. And give us three reasons for the wrath of God. The first one is for suppression of God's truth. Verse 18, for suppression of God's truth. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Simply put, God has imprinted his mark within us, within you. And he is showing his craftsmanship in so many ways, so visible to all of us. It's a dual testimony. We can look inward in our conscience and understand that there is a God. Or we can look around in the cosmos, in the world that's surrounding us, nature, and we can see a testimony of God. This is what he's explaining here. But the problem is that many people, even with that evidence, internal and external, they choose to suppress the truth. The term suppress in this context conveys the idea of being intentional, willfully rejecting the truth. It's like a willful blind, somebody who is not blind but who doesn't want to see. Have you ever heard the gospel, share the gospel with somebody, and that person say, I don't believe that. And then you tell that person, well, if I give you evidence and I show you with the scripture all what you need to know about the existence of God, will you believe me? And I say, no, because I don't believe in the Bible. So that person needs to change the word. It's not that he doesn't believe it. It's that he doesn't want to believe it. And this is suppressing the truth. Essentially, these are those who reject the belief, not due to inability, but to unwillingness. It's a matter of volition rather than capacity. I quote German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche in his words. Listen to him. Even if you could demonstrate the existence of God to me, I will find myself believing in him even less. That's what we're talking about. This is what it means to suppress the truth. R.C. Sproul termed this phenomenon the psychology of atheism. And he says, I quote, unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes as by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but the rational beings have a natural antipathy to the being of God. In a word, the nature of God, at least the Christian God, is repugnant to men and is not the focus of desire or wish projection. Man's desire is not that God exists, but he doesn't. This is what you get with your neighbors. This is what you get in universities. This is what you get everywhere, anywhere. There is people determined to show us, to demonstrate us that God doesn't exist. The target of God's wrath is these kind of people, not necessarily them. Their unwillingness, like we read in verse 18, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So, suppressing of the truth is number one. Second, for ignoring God's revelation. In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What Paul is saying here, God, who is invisible and unknowable, he reveals himself, and he became visible and knowable for his own will. How? By his creation. Not only in our conscience, but also outside, by his creation. This is what we call, this is the argument by design. In other words, the creation is the visible disclosure of the invisible God. It's like any artist is revealing who he is by his artwork. A painting, a sculpture, it tells us about the artist. A divine artist has made himself known through his creation. We call this general revelation. In other words, anybody at any time, anywhere can know this stuff. General revelation. I found that interesting, that Johann Kepler, the father of modern astronomy, he said this simple phrase, the undivided astronomer is mad. Let me put it this way. If you can look at the sky and look at the galaxies and the stars and say, there is no God, you are loco, crazy. David would agree with him. Remember Psalm 19:1? The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. When you see the R hanging in the skies as you leave this place, look up and think about the great divine artist who put it there. You have the privilege to go to the Grand Canyon, to a mountain, to a lake, even in the plains of Texas. You can see the beauty that God has painted for all of us, creation. The art speaks of the artist. The design speaks of the designer. Paul was appealing this concept when he was talking to the philosophers in Athens and in Lystra. He was telling them about this. He was saying in Acts 14, God never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. He gave you the air that you're breathing. Why then you decided not to believe in his existence? A group of scientists, they get together, and they were sent one of them to talk to God and says, you need to tell God that we don't need him anymore. We discovered how to clone humans. We know how to make life out of a human. So they, with all fear, the scientists went to speak to the Lord and said, Lord, my friends and I were saying that we don't need you. We also can create life. Oh, really? Well, do you want a competition? All right, let's do that. Let's create men. Okay, so he was about to go to his lab. Wait, let's do it my way. So he grabbed dust from the dirt and created a man. It's your turn. And the scientist was kneeling and getting some dust. Hey, create your own dust. It's impossible. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident, is plain, is right there in front of your eyes. So you have no excuse, verse 20. When we encounter a well-designed project or object, we instantly need to assume that there is an artist, a creator, a designer behind it. Picture this. You're going, ladies, you're going to a high-end department store, and you see a beautiful dress in a mannequin. I don't know, but you like it. You see it. And you're looking at it, and you see the details, and somebody comes to you, and they say, is that pretty, right? Yes. Can you imagine? It took millions and millions of years and different situations and explosions and a lot of chaos. And voila, this is what came from that cave. Huh? What are you talking about? You're crazy? This is an Oscar de la Renta. But that's the belief about the evolution. Is something just happened by accident. One of the best inventions that a human being has done is the Lego block. How many of you play with Legos in your life? Some of you are still available, by the way. I borrow them from my son. We sometimes make a little house or bridges or something. But it's amazing. This is a little piece of plastic. I don't know if you've seen pictures. I wish I can show you pictures, but you can see it. In Legoland, in Disney World, there are a lot of sculptures. Beautiful things made of Lego. Beautiful. You know, a dragon and the god comes from the water and everything. It's breathtaking. So you want to tell me that this piece of thing, through the time, through a lot of chaos, a lot of storm, a lot of thunder, it became that masterwork? That's the work of someone who is so creative and put this pieces together to show the beautiful sculpture. However, if you subscribe to the contemporary idea about the theorem that says no one plus nothing equals everything, I don't know what you're talking about, but they love to believe in these things. No one plus nothing equals everything. Are you convinced with that? Then you need more faith than me. Consider another example. This iPad. Are you telling me that because of the storms and the climate change, it just happened that one day, boom, an iPad appeared in my office? That's exactly what the theory means. I know, I'm being funny. I'm being sarcastic here, but it's just to show you that there is a lot of evidence, and this is what Paul is saying. You have the evidence. If you don't believe it, because you don't want it to believe it. A few years ago, CBS News and the New York Times conducted a poll involving 895 participants. And believe it or not, this is the results. Right here in this country, the results were quite telling. 55% of the respondents identified themselves as creationists. And Paul is a creationist. He's talking about the creation, right? Believing that God created the world in 6 days. 32% were theistic evolutionists, holding the view that God initiated the world but employed evolution as the process of development, leaving only 3% identified as a staunch Darwinist. This means that 87% of contemporary Americans believe in some form of divine creation. Why? Because there is evidence. It's evident. The world is telling us. The sky is telling us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. However, it's important to note that not everybody shares those opinions, because still there's people who suppress the truth and others who ignore the truth. And number three, for perverting God's glory. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals, or reptiles, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them, take a note of that phrase, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creator rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them, number two, gave them to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward another. Men with men committed indecent acts of receiving in their own persons due penalty of the error. There's so much to talk about this. I'm going to give you just an announcement, because when we finish the series of Romans, we're going to bring together a series about, you know, sex and sexual identity. So we are not going to be disclosing a lot about homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality. This is not, again, people who have attractions to other people. This is about the sin of homosexuality. And Paul is clear here. But we're going to delve more deeper into that later, so prepare. But it's important to see the context of where the Lord is presenting to Paul. Paul is presenting a downward spiral of human morality, advocating the theory of devolution rather than evolution. Contrary to the notion of humanity, it started in a primitive state, evolving in higher forms. The Bible suggests that human beings started in a lofty position but continues to degenerate over subsequent generation. That progression is what Paul is talking about. What is familiar devolves into vanity. What was marked by empathy, futile thoughts, eventually leads to idolatry, the worship of various entities, including oneself. And what became idolatry and downward spiral became immorality, a development supported by historical observations that idolatry begets immoral behavior. Why does this happen? Why? Because erroneous belief about God lead to flawed perspective on humanity. The natural things that God created are being practiced with unnatural ways, not exactly what God intended. The more that we deviate from God, the more that we're going to start going in that downward spiral of deprivation. So his argument highlights God's righteousness. How is it revealed? Simple, quickly. Three words, three instances: the final wrath, the provisional wrath, and the permissible wrath. You know about the final wrath. In some ways, somewhere, at the end of the world, at the end of everything, there will be the day of the wrath that is to come, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. Romans 2:5, the day of God's wrath is coming. That's the day when he will correct every wrong. Hitler will not escape. Every person who did horrible things will be punished and sent into the place that is reserved for them, with Satan. But it's not necessarily talking about that. Then we have provisional wrath. As we had discussed, the concept of God's wrath, this is manifested in some ways with related to the public justice systems that we have. But they are frail because they are human. But this is the way God is exercising his wrath in our times. Romans 13, for instance, it makes a reference about the authorities of the government saying, for if it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. Provisional wrath. If you are driving and you were coming here and then you get a ticket, you experience the wrath of God, that you get a ticket. You did something wrong and you're going to be punished. You owe taxes, you didn't pay them, you're going to go to jail. You know, that's the provisional wrath. But there is also the one that Paul is talking about, the permissible wrath of God. And this is the type that occurs to give you exactly what you want, to give human beings what they want. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to their degrading passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So the permissible wrath is basically God is giving human beings over. Oh, that's what you want? Okay, that's what you're going to get. Some people might say, okay, America has to wake up because otherwise the wrath of God is coming. I have bad news for you. The wrath of God is already here. In many aspects, it's too late. But what is not too late is that we get a message that can help people to come and find and follow Jesus. Gave them over is repeated three times. It's permissible wrath. This form of judgment is about God not necessarily God intervening and stopping a person from committing something. It's not intervening. Says, okay, that's what you want? Okay, go ahead, do it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says, thy will be done. This is what you want? Have at it. Do it. And this is exactly what we're living. This is what you see everywhere. People doing whatever they want, thinking that they are getting exactly what they desire. But this is the permissible wrath of God that we're experiencing. That's why the things are happening the way they're happening. But don't panic. This is just momentarily. We just need to press forward. We just need to continue trusting. There are different verses in which we see the permissive wrath of God happening. We see in Hosea with Ephraim when they went after idols and the Lord said, let him go, let him do it. We see in Matthew 15 when Jesus was addressing the religious leaders, when he says, let him alone. They are blind guides of blind people. They are going to go into the hole. We see it in Acts 7 when Stephen was recounting what happened when Abraham was making the golden calf and people were worshiping. And then he said, by God, turn away and deliver them so to serve those gods. God will give you exactly what you want. And that's not a good news. That's the wrath of God in your life. So repent and come back to him. To conclude with a lighter note, let me go back to my personal experience. The wrath of mom. Believe me, that wasn't the only time that I saw the wrath of mom. It was many times. But were those moments when I experienced the wrath of mom that made me appreciate the moments of her sweetness and her smile and the time. It was necessary to go through that. It's like the young man who entered into a jewelry store, anxious to find the perfect engagement ring. He surveyed all the beautiful diamonds on display under the glass counter, but feeling uninspired when he saw it. Noticing that young man, the owner decided to do something and pull a black velvet pad and put one of the diamonds in the black velvet pad. And then he saw how the light were making that diamond shine. And he said, this is the one that I want. Give it to me. What is the difference? It was the same diamond. He saw it before. When he was getting the crystal with the other diamonds, it doesn't show anything. But when you put it behind the black pad, velvet background, the light shine. What transformed this man? The black velvet pad captures the overhead light. Because to fully grasp the extent of God's grace, we must view it against the dark backdrop of God's wrath. You are not going to appreciate the gospel, the good news, unless you recognize that you need those good news. And you will recognize that you need those good news when you realize who you are and what you have done. We are all sinners. We need the Savior. And we need desperately God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of gospel for all of us that you made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for his sacrifice on our behalf, Father. We also thank you for the clarity of providing by the Apostle Paul here, who so eloquently explained the power of the gospel to this audience in Rome, but also to us in Bryan College Station. It's outstanding to realize that through faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. When you look at us, Father, you see us as pure and unblemished as your own Son. This is truly good news, Father. We acknowledge that our understanding of your immense love is deepened when we set it against the backdrop of your righteous wrath. Thank you for this comprehensive perspective. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. And I trust, Father, that in him I'm secure. Because in him, this good news, contrasted with the grim of the reality of judgment, are making the gospel the more greatest news ever. And for that, we worship you today. And everybody says, amen.